as it is for me. I want you to pray for Elsie Frost this week. Elsie is Gay Bailey's, I believe, 86-year-old mother. And I don't think I've ever heard of an 86-year-old person facing open-heart surgery. Could you imagine that? Stents didn't work. And she's got a 94-year-old husband at home. And Gay's just down there having recovered from her major arm surgery, right? She drove down there by herself. And then when she got down there, her car broke down. So Gay's got a little burden on her hands this week. Her mom has surgery tomorrow, and her car's broken down. And I think Jack's probably heading down that way sometime this week. So let's pray for the Baileys. And we praise the Lord for their faithfulness to Christ's cause. And appreciate your being here, Jack. And let's make sure that we encourage him this morning. I heard a story recently of a little boy that was waiting for his mother to come out of a grocery store. And as he waited, he was approached by a man, and he asked, "Son, can you tell me where the post office is?" And the little boy said, "Sure, just go straight down the street a couple of blocks and turn to your right." And the man thanked him and said, "Appreciate that. You've really been a big help to me. I'm a pastor of a church here in town, and I'd like for you to come to my church so I can tell you how to get to heaven." And he said, "Oh, come on, sir." He said, "You don't even know your way to the post office. How are you going to tell me how to get to heaven?" We're certainly glad that the map to heaven is not man-made, but is God-given, and it's in Scripture. And the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And we thank the Lord for making it so simple for us to understand. Amen. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." That's it. That's not religious. That's not mystical. That's truth. That's fact. That's simple fact that for some reason our broken, fallen souls have a hard time bowing our knees to, because we're just broken and fallen souls. We still want to hang on to our own way. But the Bible is very clear. There is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And anyone in here in this auditorium this morning can understand that simple message. And then when you finally bow your knee to Christ and you're born again, you're new in Christ, there's new character that inundates your soul. There are new ways that you begin thinking. There's new words you begin speaking. There's a new passion. There's a new life that you begin living, and it's a joyful life. It's life that's saturated with the character of Christ. It's like we put Him on for our clothing. It's like we get dressed up in Christ. You're facing a change of seasons. Fall seemed to come quickly and go quickly. Even though the leaves are still on the trees, it's cold. It's come and it's gone. If you're anything like us, you're rummaging through closets, taking out that which is short-sleeved and replacing it with that which is long-sleeved, right? You are replacing summer uniforms with sweatshirts and shorts with jeans. And sweatpants. It's time to layer ourselves with something that would protect us during the season to come. Uniforms define, don't they? I always love it when our military guys and gals come home from a term of service and they come to church in their uniforms. They stick out, don't they? In an austere, respectful way, and they're defined by the clothing that they put on, and it's honorable, and it's certainly worthy of our respect. If we were invited to the President of the United States office, I'm certain that we wouldn't think first of our dirtiest pair of jeans and our holiest T-shirt to wear into the Oval Office, we would think for quite some time about what would be appropriate to wear in that environment that commands human respect. Clothing does define us. There is appropriate clothing for appropriate places. The Apostle Paul speaks this morning in the passage that you read during our call to worship about what is appropriate clothing for Christians to wear. And it's of a spiritual kind. No, if you don't have a Bible this morning, this is not a message on dress code, physical dress code. This is a message on the spiritual graces which are likened to clothing that a Christian is supposed to put on. We are to be layered with these five virtues. So as we approach the colder winter months where we'll be layering, maybe this is an appropriate text for us this morning as we read in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Is there anyone that maybe have come this morning and forgot their Bibles in the car? We have an usher in the back that's ready to provide for you a Bible. Would you just slip up your hand and they'll make sure that you get one here this morning. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and here's the statement, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's the five virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, this particular paragraph in the original language, the Greek language, begins in verse 12 and concludes in verse 17. But we're going to take this singular paragraph and address this paragraph in two different Sundays because the content of these words is full and meaningful. And I certainly don't want to violate my conscience on making sure that we address these words appropriately as the Lord would have it be. Our fullness in Christ, friends, is demonstrated by living various spiritual virtues of love. Okay? It's very clear in verse 14, and beyond all these things, the word these here refers to the five virtues that were mentioned previously. All these things, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We'll describe that at the end of the passage this morning, but after we've layered ourselves with a proper understanding of these five Christ-like virtues, let's not forget that. These are not virtues of human goodness. We'll find out, according to the context here, that religious people fail at living these virtues. People that depend on themselves, their own human experience, fail at living these virtues. These are virtues, each and every one of them, that are identified with God Himself in Scripture. These are virtues that define Christ in Scripture. These are virtues since we are in Christ and we have been made full in Him, as our passage said earlier. These virtues overflow in our lives. These virtues actually define us as Christians, as Christ-like ones. Before we look at these virtues this morning, I'd like to look at three simple phrases that both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, how they were defined by God Himself. It says here, and so as you have been chosen of God, That's a sobering statement. Israel was indeed chosen of God in the Old Testament. But there is a group that is sovereignly picked by God in the New Testament, and that's called the local church, where God seeks to work His glory through this chosen group of people, other local churches that proclaim and live in Christ. These are the places, you are the people now, that demonstrate the glory of God in this culture. It is you, it is me. We, together, in our culture, tell others who Christ is by the way we are. Now, none of us batted 1,000 this week, did we? You can remember back just as I can. It's probably within the last 48 hours how you failed of one of these graces or more in a particular moment, because we're still fallen, broken people. But overall, the world should not be able to define us by one moment of failure. They ought to be able to know us generally as people who mirror these virtues, which begs a question, my friends. The world has to know us well enough and long enough to be able to understand that we are governed by God in Christ, which demands that we be well known among those who may know about Christ, but they don't know Him as their personal Lord and Savior. I hope in your lives that there are people that you are good friends with that may need to know Christ, but they may see you fail, but they don't know you to be a spiritual failure. Does that make sense? I had a 2-hour trip to Western Pennsylvania with a buddy of mine that I've known for 6 years. And we were driving along, and I usually like to set my cruise control. And this particular time, I didn't. And one of the reasons why I set my cruise control is because I have a very big foot. And my foot is a heavy foot. And I like to think and to daydream. And one of the greatest paradoxes in my life is when I'm not using my cruise control and my foot is heavy, and I'm actually praying while I'm unwittingly breaking the speed limit. So I travel for 30 miles, and I'm wondering, did God even hear a blooming thing I said for the last 25 minutes? Well, if I'm going over the speed limit, probably 30 miles in 15 minutes or whatever. I don't know. So my friend of 5-6 years nudged me, and he said, "Hey, Pastor, the speed limit's 60. You know, now, to be honest, if you didn't know that person well and you basically lived your life to splash and dash with people who didn't know Christ, and that was a singular moment that defines you, you would feel horrible, wouldn't you? Right? But when you know that person for a while, it's different. You could say, I blew it, sorry. Slow down, set the cruise, and keep talking. These virtues that we're going to discuss are virtues of chosen people. Chosen people are people who glorify God in their lives. Jesus is the glory of God, and we are in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are full of Him, and these virtues overflow our banks of our hearts, so that people don't define us negatively but positively in Christ. We're chosen ones. It's interesting here. He says here in verse 12, a chosen of God, holy. Holy. We already studied a little bit about what that word means. It means distinct, set apart. Set apart for a specific service you might have learned in Sunday school in your past or in a Bible college classroom. Jesus Christ was called of God for a unique purpose, wasn't he? He was set apart, Philippians chapter 2, to willingly, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he laid aside heaven, came to earth to be born of a baby, as a baby, to live a perfect life, to die a sufficient death, to experience an omnipotent resurrection, a divine ascension with the promise that he's coming again. In Christ, like he, we are also set apart for a specific purpose, a unique purpose. So Paul's reminding the Colossian people, you have been chosen to express the glory of God. And one way that you do that is by living distinct lives. Lives that are saturated by God-like things, godly things, things that don't define the sinful nature of a person. We are holy, we are distinct, because we are wed to one who is holy other, God. We are wed to Him in Christ. Chosen of God, holy, and then beloved. See that? Beloved, or simply loved. We are loved by God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us that Israel of old was loved by God as well. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. The love of God is a love of choice, my friends. And as a matter of fact, we love God because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:7, isn't it? The love of God is a love of initiation, a love of choice. But that love that's initiated to us is freely demonstrated, put on display for us in Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And that while we were yet sinning, God demonstrated His love for us by freely giving us Christ. That's love. He's promised that when we surrender our hearts to Christ, John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that He will not only love us now, but He'll love us until the end. The word end there is a Greek word which means the end of the age, on into eternity. It is a secure love. It's a certain love. It's an everlasting love. Because He loves us like He loves His Son when we know His Son. God cannot help us, cannot help Himself but love us as He loves His own Son. And when we are full of Christ, God loves us in the fullness of His Son. And He loves us eternally. One of the songs that I was able to memorize when I was in college, as I sang in the Christian college choir, the words are often in my mind as I hum or sing or whistle, whatever may come to my heart. But the words are loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me, it is so. It is truly the ministry of the Spirit that teaches us the love of God, according to Romans chapter 5. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, and the love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. And then we always, as the hymn writer would, repeat that last certain phrase, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Loved with everlasting love. Well, as Paul needed to remind the Colossian believers that they were chosen, holy, and loved, he had to do so with very certain reason. Because the Colossian believers were being affected by religious people. Religious people, like the Jews of old, who knew they were chosen, who knew they were to be holy, who knew they were loved by God in His divine choosing, but who never bowed their knee to Him as Savior. And the Colossian church is being affected by these outside influences. And he's reminding the Colossian church, just like Israel of old, you in the New Testament have also been chosen. Your expectation is holiness. And the reality of your state of living is it is you are loved with an eternal love. So he focuses after last week's list of dirty laundry, right, of our former life. Now he's looking at the clean laundry. We've been washed with Christ's blood, right? We've been made new in Him. And now these are the divine, this is the divine wardrobe of heaven. We're glad to put these articles of clothing on because they are given to us by a divine and perfect tailor, Jesus Himself. And when we wear these articles of clothing, we mirror our Savior. What is the first article of clothing here as we go back to our text? As chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You may have an older translation that says bowels of mercy. And that really is the Greek term here. It's a visceral term. Because in the first century, the seat of emotions were a person's guts. Put on bowels of mercy. One author said that this term forcefully expressed personality at the deepest level, especially in the matter of living. Other translations may say that this is tenderness of heart or tender mercies. Interesting. Tenderness of heart or tender mercies. The ancient world, my friends, was not much unlike ours. It was ruthless and handicapped or disabled to the person, spiritually. So is our culture. But within that spiritual handicapped state, there are truly physically handicapped people, right? Some of us, including me, have physical handicaps. Some of us have things that have been implanted in us by surgeons that no one else can see, and we have material handicaps. Some of us have other handicaps. We have those among us that have severe physical handicaps. And we long for the day when those bodies will be made whole in heaven. And we can fellowship with those dear souls in time. But in the first century, my friends, there was no time for the sickly, the maimed, the disabled, the physical handicapped to be dealt with appropriately. The mentally ill were subject to many inhumanities. One author said, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity." Those who were in Christ at this time in the first century began to change the tide. Were those that were the off-scouring of the world because of a physical or mental handicap, these were the people that Christians began to have pity on. And they were able to demonstrate compassion, a heart of tenderness towards those who were lesser privileged. And we demonstrate Christ when we put on this garment of compassion. The gospel brings with it this tenderness of heart. The fellow that directs our college and career group grew up on the street that we live on now. And he had a heart for a man who was terminally ill down the street from where he lived. And for months and years, he ministered to this man and his wife and their children. And only heaven will record the eternal value of that. When this boy was in high school here in our youth group, we gave him a pastor's appreciation award because behind the scenes, each and every day of his existence, when he would come home from Mentor High School, he would walk down to this home where this dad was dying this young dad with young children was dying, and he would minister to the children and to the wife and to this man and faithfully give this man the gospel. Again, only eternity will tell us the value of that, but I will tell you that a few short weeks ago, I was walking in a local grocery store, and I ran into one of this person's children. This man passed away, and years later, we're crossing in a grocery aisle, and our eyes catch, and both of our eyebrows crinkle, like, I know you. Right? And he said, hi, Pastor. And it just blessed my heart to see his eyes light up. And it blessed my heart with an opportunity to be able to share the gospel and invite back to church. Because bowels of mercy, compassion, tenderness of heart that the gospel brings looked at a lesser privileged and reached out to help in Christ's name. And that has eternal value. Compassion. Secondly, what's the second article of clothing here? Compassion, kindness. Kindness. Some translations would put this as goodness and graciousness. One author said this is sweetness of disposition or sweetness of a person. But my friends, kindness does not happen naturally in human relationships. The kindness of Scripture is demonstrated when one knows Christ. Because it is a kindness that does not expect reciprocation. The world can be kind, but typically, it expects reciprocation. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated His kindness to us regardless of reciprocation, didn't He? That's what love does. There's a humorous illustration that an author records of George Bernard Shaw, who once wrote a letter to the Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill. And the letter said, "Enclosed in this envelope are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend," and in parenthesis it says, "if you have one." And Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night, if you have one." Now I know that was done in good humor, in jest, But kindness is not freely offered in the world that we live in without the desire of reciprocation. But the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to know His kindness. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, the same Greek term, Jesus invites the world and He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is kind. It is easy. It is light." Life in Christ is a life. It's a yoke. Isn't that interesting? Sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? It's a burden of kindness. It's a burden of kindness. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Kindness is contrasted with severity. And in Galatians 5:22, it is listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is Christ. Kindness is the fruit of the Spirit of God that indwells us. It is kindness that expects no reciprocation. The third article of clothing, humility. Humility. Folks, in the time that Paul wrote this to the Galatians, humility was not a word that was used, period, in this culture. The Greeks disdained the idea or the concept or the reality of humility. Religious Jews certainly looked to themselves to gain favor for God, and they would not know Him who is humility, Christ Himself. This was a word that was not appreciated at all. And I would say in America, those who are generally, not all holistically, but those who are generally in power, those who generally cross our television screens, would not be defined or want to be defined by this grace, this virtue. They love the television screen. They love to be seen of men. They love to be heard of men. We live in a culture where people love to exalt themselves and to be seen and heard. And sometimes they even do it with a shroud of humility. But it's for this cause. The Greeks never applied this to themselves. But Ellicott in his commentary said this, humility is thinking lowly of ourselves because we are so. Hughes in his commentary cites William Gladstone and says, it is a pathetic reflection that while humility is the sovereign grace of Christianity, the Greeks had no symbol in their language to denote it. Every word akin to it has in it some element of meanness, feebleness, or contempt. But we know the gospel took this word of contempt and made it one of its chief graces. It was used to describe Christ humbling himself, becoming obedient to the cross in Philippians chapter 2. Christians are called to serve God with humility in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. Christians are called to serve one another with humility in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. And Jesus invites us to learn of him just like he did with his kindness because he is lowly in heart. Himself, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Humility is the activity and the comfort of the Christian heart who may be tempted to question God's governance of their lives when times are difficult. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the younger are supposed to submit themselves and humble themselves under the older in the church. Why? Because the older in the church have climbed mountains they haven't climbed yet. They've lived with the solace that God's sovereignty can bring with to their lives because they've had the experience of life pains longer than the younger. But to all of us it says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and He will exalt you in due time. So it is the humble reality of a surrendered life to Christ that we trust God during the twists and turns of life that are so difficult. Jesus never suggests a cringing or a groveling servility, nor was he teaching his followers to think poorly of themselves. Be very careful here. Rather, he was teaching the necessity of the absence of self-exaltation. Again, the Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill, said of a political friend, in a critical way, because this political friend had a tendency to lean towards arrogance. As he passed him on the street one day in London, he said to his friend walking with him, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." Scary statement. To be defined as one who exalts himself or herself. How about it, dads in our home? We're uniquely indicted in that regard many times, aren't we? Self-exaltation above a disposition of Christ-likeness? We need to be careful. I need to be careful on an increasing basis. One author said, the person who wears the garment of humility knows who God is, what man is, and who he or she is. The fourth article of clothing, gentleness. Gentleness. This is the opposite of forcefulness and self-assertiveness. This is someone who has a special consideration for the rights and feelings of others. Moule, in his commentary, said this is someone who's willing to make concessions. Some older translators translate this as meekness. Meekness. Some time ago, J. Upton Dixon, who was a humorist, as he was writing a book, he titled it Cower Power, C-O-W-E-R, Power. And he said that he had also found a group of people called doormats. It was an acrostic, doormats. which stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Hyphen, if there's no objections. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, if everyone's okay with that. And their symbol is the yellow caution light. Certainly, while Dixon played humorously with the term gentleness or meekness, he did not have a grasp of the biblical idea of the word. There is a gentleness and self-effacement in this word, to be sure, but behind the gentleness, one author said, is a steel-like strength. It's a superhuman characteristic to be meek. To be a meek individual, a man or a woman, is to be under the perfect control of God and with a humble disposition stand for that which is right without apology. We know Moses to have been a person like that. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, he's called the meekest man that ever lived. But if you know the life of Moses, there was plenty of times where he stood up for what was right, even before world leaders. To be meek is to be certain in a gracious way. Again, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, this is the disposition of Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, this is a distinct trait of those who belong to Christ. The meek will inherit the earth. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, it is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. Our fifth and final article of clothing this morning is patience. Patience. It denotes the self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation. Interesting, isn't it? To bear insult and criticism without resorting to hasty retaliation. And that's hard. That's hard for all of us. But again, hopefully people know you well enough where if they've seen you err in this way, you're not defined to be a person of retaliation. This is the disposition like the others that is to be demonstrated towards everyone, but always seems to be the hardest to show. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 gives us a list of people inside the church that we're supposed to be patient with. The weak, the feeble, the unruly, and the strong. And Paul says, be patient with all of them. Be patient with all of them. This is the attitude that is clearly seen among God's people, which proves that divine grace is their portion when disagreement and division arises between them or among them. Be patient with one another. And oftentimes, as we close this service, and I beg for your attention for a few minutes longer, oftentimes, since this is the one that's most difficult to practice, when it's not practiced, defines the level of our spiritual maturity. Does that make sense? Patience. Patience. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is certainly an attribute of God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Being patient with others. Patience with others. So we have heaven's wardrobe from the hand of the ultimate tailor. It is revealing to note that many have before, that all of these garments are perfectly worn by Christ Himself. Therefore, when we put on these five graces, we are putting on family resemblance to Christ. One poet wrote, "Thou only my God can bestow. I want in those beautiful garments to shine, which distinguish thy household below." What will happen when we wear proper clothing? There is an activity of those who spiritually dress themselves well. And it's found right here in our text, a twofold activity as we close. Verse 13, when you wear this clothing well, you will bear with one another and you will forgive each other. Whoever who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There it is. If you're dressed well, by our divine tailor. You'll bear with people and you'll naturally forgive people. This term bear with, I think of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when a brother finds another brother or sister overtaken in a fault. Those who are walking with the Lord go to that friend out of compassion and they talk to that friend to pull them out of that rut. And then what does verse 2 say? And when we bear one another's burdens, there we're found fulfilling the law of whom? The law of Christ. Christ is the ultimate bearer of burdens, isn't he? Our sin burden. When we're adorned with these articles of spiritual clothing, it will be our desire to bear others' sin burdens and help them, after repentance, recover from the consequences of their sinful choices. Because a truly repentant Christian is still indwelt by Christ, and it's our passion to help them post-fall. If we are dressed with this clothing, my friends, and a loved one in Christ commits some atrocity, and they're truly repentant in Christ, and they demonstrate fruits of repentance, all of us know, when we're clothed well, what it means to minister to people in that time, because we know our own state. We know our own fallenness. We know our own brokenness and our own potential to do the same. And then we bear with them. Put them on our shoulders. That's what the term means. Bear up under them. And we carry them. And then we forgive. We forgive as Christ freely forgives. And we remember that from chapter 2, don't we, in verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgresses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins, all of our transgressions. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, forgiveness is the demonstration of kindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 lays out for us the nature of forgiveness himself. Who's our example? But God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the nature of the foundation of forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that for us. And you study the book of Philemon, my friends, that short book in the New Testament that never uses the word forgiveness, but the whole book is about forgiveness. Of how one person who's violated another is accepted in Christ and the body moves on. And the conclusion, as one writer stated, the virtue of verse 14, which is love, is the belt. Verse 14, right? And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the belt which holds all the garments tightly to the body, securing their proper placement. And that, my friends, is the love of choice. Love is the grace, as Bruce said, that binds all these other graces together in perfect unity. Let's pray together.